I wanted to have you kind of run my class next week, because I will not, at least at this point, I'm not planning on being here. It'll be the final class, and so I know everybody is still going to come in a little bit, but he's passing out the test right now, so it'll be the final test. So next time, I'm not going to ask you to grade it, brother. I just want you to collect it. But what I do want you to do is look over each person's notes. So next time you're together, I'd like for you to bring all your notes and then show them to Brother Correa. And he'll just, and then right up here, he'll check. I'll have a paper that has blanks. I want you to write your name the way you want it to be on the certificate. Okay, so in other words, if I call you Bob and your name is Robert, please write Robert on the certificate, so that it shows up on the certificate, because on the roll we have names on how we know you or how we may call you. So in other words, on the certificate, it should be your given name the way you'd like to see it properly done. So I'll have a paper over here, and then he'll check that you turned in your final, and he'll check that you had your notes that night, and then that way that will guarantee that you receive a certificate, all right? Because everyone's going to get 100, right? Okay. There's 50 questions on the test. They're real easy. They're all from the book or from the, like, directly from the notes. Some of them are just kind of making sure you were keeping notes, and that's kind of what we wanted to do with the class anyway. And so where did we leave off on our notes with you? Where did you stop? This has been very confusing for me teaching Acts in three different places this year. So it's been very, very weird. So trying to figure out where I am, because I know I teach the class the same in every place. It's just keeping where I'm at. So what it was the last note that you? So verse 47 of chapter 11. Or 27. All right. All right. So right here. All right, so we finished this slide, and we're moving on to the next one. All right, so our desire tonight is to go ahead and finish this block of notes. This will finish chapters through 12, which is really an extension of what the college gets. We're not going as deep as I would sometimes. We did in the beginning, but we've abbreviated some of the baptism of the Holy Ghost, some of the things that I would get in detail about there. And sometimes they ask questions like, you guys are really good about not derailing me about questions and asking me about, like, you know, what about a monkey with three heads? Can we be married in heaven even though the Bible says no? And, you know, it's like that, you know, and things like that. The guys are really excited about getting married down there. So they ask a lot of questions about marriage in the Book of Acts class. Like, I'm like, I don't know why you're asking us here, but they ask it anyway. So let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll dive into it. We'll try to finish these notes, and then if you just came in and you're looking to get a certificate or someone else, don't forget, we have the test. If you didn't get it, it's fine. You can take it. It's an open note, open Bible test. You know, we want you to be able to get to notes, take get all those answers correctly. And then as you're filling those in, don't worry about, put the right answer. I know in the past some of you have labored and worried that you didn't have it, so you write an extra page answer to make sure you get it. So again, I mean, it's not, I don't want you to labor that hard. It's usually like there's one question near the end, and maybe this is giving it to you, but just simply it's a, you know, who is the pastor at the church at Antioch? Who's sent to pastor the church at Antioch? That would be Barnabas. All right, we're going to get to that. And then the answer to follow that would be, when he needs help, who does he go get? So he goes and gets Saul and brings Saul back there to help him. So I didn't think that was hard, but again, you really only need, you could put, you know, Barnabas, and he goes and gets Saul to help him. You could make a complete sentence, but you don't have to. You could just answer the question with Barnabas and Saul and do it in that order. All right, so I don't want you to have to over-labor. There's already 50 questions there. Most of the first section is repetitive. It's just making sure you say, why are you asking us the same questions over and over again? Because I want you to remember those. Those are the things I want you to remember. Amen? All right. What's that? I didn't trick you. I didn't trick you last time. I just changed a couple. Yes.
Is there going to be a trick question?
There's no trick questions, only trick answers. That's right. Yeah. Amen. Uh-huh. No, I know that there are all kinds of animals that can do tricks, and I am actually prone to do a few myself, but not for this class, not for 50 correct answers. Amen. So maybe for a dollar or a bag of old peanuts or something. Anyway, so just kidding. All right, let's pray together. No, that's right, I'll run. You see how fast I can run, right? All right, let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for your goodness and your grace, Lord. I thank you for how you, Lord, all that's already been done today. Those that have went out soul winning, Lord, those that won souls, Lord, the Bible that's been taught, our school, Lord, as you've let us have a school day and finish, Lord. I know that there have been surgeries, Lord, from our people and that you brought them through those safely, and then others that still go on in surgeries, others that are getting chemo, Lord. So I thank you for having the health to be here, Lord. I thank you for those that, that have come to be with us tonight as well. I pray that as we finish up the book of Acts, this first section, Lord, that you just bless our time together, make it profitable for you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, I better get in the book of Acts too if we're going to teach that, all right? So we do see in chapter 11, let me remind you that this is simply most of the first section up until about verse 18, you know, is the retelling of what happened in chapter 10 with Cornelius and Peter. So now we're in the back half of this, and it's giving us this. We didn't finish this, and I had a question previous, so I'll go back a slide and just remind you that here it talks about, therefore, the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. That is where we really spent our time. You filled the blank, but we did not discuss verse 27. Then came prophets from Jerusalem. There will be several times, especially as we continue on, that people come from Jerusalem who are not positive, all right, positive or good people. The Bible does not name these prophets. It calls them prophets. It doesn't say so-called prophets. It doesn't call them false prophets. So when the Bible gives us when the Bible calls them prophets, what should we assume that they are, because the Bible's true? Prophets. So again, they're not prophesying and giving scripture, but they're going to tell of something that is the truth. So then as we continue on in verse 28, Agabus signified a great dearth should come. So it names one of them. All right, prophets is more than one person. All right, but at least what we know of is one of them prophesies at Antioch. But the men that came were prophets. Okay, they had the ability to prophesy. Now, don't forget, the Bible is not completed at this point. Paul is going to be a prophet. He is going to write New Testament scripture. He is going to speak about future events that have not happened yet that will come to pass and will be inspired by the Holy Spirit to do so. Verse 28, Agabus signifies a great dearth should come on all the world by the Spirit, which came to pass in Claudius Caesar's reign. Verse 29, then the disciples at Antioch took an offering for those at Judea. So what is simply happening is somebody shows up from Jerusalem who are prophets. One of them was an Agabus, so he was a big guy, right? And so I'm not sure. That's just how I imagine him. You can imagine him however you want, but he's as big as a bus in my mind. And so that's just me, all right? So, but he's a prophet, and he comes up and he speaks, and they tell that there's going to be, when the Bible uses the word dearth, it means that it's going to be rough times, kind of what we're having. All the crispy grass out there, when the city only lets you water it once a week, all right, it still ain't enough water for these weeds that we have in the yard here. And so it's going to die, right? It's going to be crispy and crackly. I don't know how your plants are doing, but, you know, if you only water them once a week, it's hot here. All right, so that's what's going on there. They haven't had any rain, probably not a lot of irrigation. So there's a dearth, all right? So when especially even in America, you go back 30 to 40 years, If there was no rain, the economy drops, the bottom drops out of the economy when the food markets are bad, because 90%, 80% at least of the country was heavily involved in farming or was connected directly to some type of farming. We're not that country anymore, all right? There's a small percentage of people that farm, and they bought up everybody else's farm, and that's why you have places like New York City and Miami and whatever Haines City is becoming, where people move and they cut down the orange trees and they build houses and stack them up on top of the other, because they're not dependent on the farm. They can build it on a smaller lot because they ain't worried about growing their own garden. If you were worried about growing your own food, you'd make sure that you had a little bit more than, you know, a box to plant food in. And so we miss some of those things. When we're reading through the Bible, we have to realize that in that time, very heavily dependent on farming. There's a great dearth through all the earth. That means that it's food, all right? I've said it over and over again. People hoard cash. They hoard gold. They hoard gasoline or oil, crude oil, all right? Try eating either one of those things when it gets bad. It ain't going to happen. It ain't going to be worth what you think it is. When everybody is hungry and you got a chicken, guess what? You got gold. Because everybody's looking, and even though they may not know how to do it and what parts of the nuggets, where them nuggets come from, they're looking at that chicken and thinking, fried chicken. Amen. They're looking at that thing. When they're looking at it, when I look at it, I'm like, you best get to producing eggs, right? And that's what you, the reason I feed you is for you to put forth eggs, all right? If not, you will be fried chicken, all right? All right, so I know we've missed, in America, we really have lost that. Even Brother Donahue told a story today about a pet that had a peg leg, and he said, when it's a pet, you don't eat it all at one time. You just take one part at a time. I think it was kind of a rough joke, but, you know, I appreciated it at least, right? Verse 29, then the disciples at Antioch took an offering for those in Judea. So even when things are scarce, what happens? It doesn't mean that there is no food. It just means when there's less food, it costs more to buy the food. And so they take an offering where they are in Antioch for those that are in Judea because there's a dearth. Verse 30, they sent their elders to the church at Jerusalem with the funds. So they not only, again, there's no Western Union back in that day. They're not wiring the money. They take the offering and they send it by the hand of the disciples to take it there. In chapter 12, as we head into persecution by Herod, chapter 12, 1 through 25. And then the death of James. I'm going to make some statements that during this that you may not necessarily agree with. Doesn't mean that I'm wrong or you're wrong and we won't have to fight about it. It's just there's some wording here in the scripture that I will make some statements that I believe about. Now you, again, when we get to heaven, God will say, I was right. But he may not, okay? And so we'll find out about it. But I mean, I think there's some things that are going to happen that you're going to see, that there's things that I think about. I'm a man, all right? So James dies by the sword. The typical way, that was not the Jewish way of killing folks, okay? That was not how they did it. They stoned them biblically, okay? And if they didn't stone them and they took them to the Romans crucified. Or they whipped them to death. Okay? But by James dying by the sword, it sounds like to me he put up a fight. Or he didn't go. Now, what was one of the things, the last things Jesus tells his disciples to buy? A sword. So James might have died in a sword fight. You say, oh, but preachers aren't allowed to carry. They are in Florida now, bless God. And they don't even have to have a permit. Back in that day, it would have been illegal for James to carry a sword, but who was a higher power that told him to buy a sword? Jesus. Now, we don't, you know, the world don't like that. All right, but I'm just telling you, that's how we are. All right, deliverance of Peter. Now, Peter, he was apprehended. So Peter had learned his lesson about standing and fighting. Jesus put ears back on. James had to learn it. He stood and fought and lost his life. Peter ran for his life. the death of Herod, Herod is going to get eaten by worms because he's going to keep glory that should have gone to God. And then we're going to get the direction of the gospel. So that's going to go forth and it's going to go to the uttermost parts of the world. So we'll take the notes now. The death of James, the time period is 41 AD to 44 AD. This is early. Herod Agrippa. Again, Herod is a title passed down through this family. And you're going to get, if you're going to check on any history, you're going to get 1, 2, and 3. And again, I'm giving you the age approximate, not because I was there or that Pastor Carter told me how old he was. Okay? But we're going to go off of Josephus. Josephus is going to date, going to go back and say this is how old he was. Now, that doesn't mean it's truth, it's not Bible, but Josephus is a lot closer to this time period when he's writing history than I've ever lived, okay? So we're going to, this date is not, we don't know, he could have been 55, he could have been 53. We're just going to say what Josephus said. So he's a grandson of Herod the Great who ruled during the time of Christ. Herod is approximately 54 years old. Herod stretched forth his hand to vex the church. James, the brother of John, the son of Zebedee. So these are the sons of thunder. The pastor of the church at Jerusalem, one of the three disciples, to see Jesus transfigured. So it's important because there's going to be multiple James that come up in the Bible. One of them, again, is going to be the son of Alphaeus. And then the other is going to be the brother or half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. So you're going to have several that were around with these disciples. And it's important for you to kind of know and to kind of see which one you're talking about, because James, this James, is the pastor in Jerusalem, and he's one of the inner three disciples that saw Jesus transfigured and in his glory. Herod had this done to test the people. I do not believe that Herod intended to kill him with a sword. I said this before. I think he was sent. They sent soldiers to get him. And he didn't go down without a fight. And because it was a fight and not a trial, it seemed to please the people. Now, you got to remember the time frame we're at. Shortly after, maybe, you know, not even, a, you know, 100 years after this, 50 years after this, we're going to see Diocletian and others take Christians and use them as torches for his garden parties. He's going to take Christians and put them in the arena and turn loose hungry wild animals on them, or he's going to, really, they stop sending, because a lot of the Christians in this day would not fight back. They would stand in a group, at least Fox's Book of Martyrs, the way it reads, and they, pretty much it was more, with the Christians, it was more lions and bears and whatever they could put in the arena with them, because they were hungry and they would kill them, where the, you know, they would have the men with swords, and the Christians would just huddle up and pray, and the men would have to go in and slaughter them. And it was much less popular than watching animals who were hungry tearing people apart. And so this was what went on during Diocletian's day and was finally stopped later on, but was something you'd think that would deter. That's what they thought. It would deter Christianity, but it actually exploded, and people thought, if people will do that for their faith, I want to know more about this. When Herod sees that the Jews are pleased with the death of James, he takes Peter also. At the end of verse 3, we're given the time reference to help us rightly divide the scripture. It tells us that these were the days of unleavened bread. This is important because we're right around this time period, and the Bible, the King James Bible, is going to use the word Easter. All right? Now, and it's in the notes, and so it'll follow here, but the King James Bible rightly uses the word Easter because it is not Passover, all right? And it should be in the notes here. Once apprehended, Peter is put into prison. Just so you understand, it sounds like James didn't go down without a fight. You can put that in. Peter had to be apprehended, so it sounds like he ran. He didn't go, yes, take me. I will go quietly. Now, when Peter is then put into prison and guarded by four quartorians of soldiers. So, in my estimations, this is, so the way that I understand and from history, what I can read, this is a group of people. So, there's squadrons of four who protect or watch over and transport special prisoners. Okay? So when it says four quatorians, a quatorian is a group of four men. So that means there are 16 men that take Peter, all right, and watch him. Four, right here. Quatorians, these are groups of four who work together to transport prisoners. I'm sorry? What was it? Which, what are you looking for? What verse? Days of unleavened bread. So that's one more back. It tells us that then was the days of unleavened bread, according to the scripture. So it's just saying that it's giving us a time stamp of when this is taking place. So there, in other words, it's going to mean something to us by the time we get deeper in the chapter, because they take Peter, all right, kill James during the days of unleavened bread. Apprehended? Sounds like he ran. To be apprehended means you're being chased, or you did not stop and go, yes. You know, they had to go looking for him at least. How's that? Quatorian. Or it's like a quarter and Oreos or something. Anyway, I'm thinking food. Transport prisoners to protect people. Peter is guarded by four quatorians, meaning 16 soldiers. Herod desires to kill Peter right after the pagan festival of Easter. He wishes to please the people and to get as much popularity or glory as possible as he waits for the festival to end. So the pagan festival of Easter is going on. It's a Roman festival that was clearly a part. It gets married into Christianity. Again, the Romans had multiple gods, and they you know, this has come through much. And if you study it out, the whole egg and rabbits and multiplication, all that stuff comes out of false worship that came out of Rome. And that when they made it a Roman Catholic church, Constantine married some of these pagan Catholic Roman practices and married them with Christianity, so that he could keep everyone happy. And so again, a lot of people stayed right and stayed underground, while a lot of others married into the state-run church of the Catholic Church. So, all right. And so this is going to happen. So here's how we're going to break it down, so you know. So the liberal Bible correctors say that the King James Bible is wrong for using the word Easter. They say there the Bible should say Passover. However, they wish to translate Passover, but the days of unleavened bread reveal that Passover had already begun. So when you understand the 7-day system of the feast process, all right? So you know, no event following the 14th is called the Passover. The 7-day period after the 14th is called the days of unleavened bread. So because James and Peter are taken, James is killed, Peter is taken during the days of unleavened bread, Passover had already passed. And now we're into what follows that, and that same time period is the pagan festival of Easter. And so the Bible, and again, the King James Bible translators knew this and knew that from the way everything was laid out. And so they mark Easter in our Bible because that is what he was waiting for. Not, again, they are assuming, these Bible translators are assuming, like for Jesus, they wanted to take his body down off the cross because it shouldn't be out there during Passover. All right, so they're trying to follow that same rendering and saying, well, they didn't want to kill him just before the Passover. Well, it didn't stop them with Jesus, did it? They took him right out and crucified him. And then they took his body down. And again, when you're following the Lord Jesus, the Lamb is slain, And then the application or the atonement is made. So again, I don't want to go back or lose too much momentum because we have to finish the notes tonight. But again, realize that the King James Bible gets it right. Easter is supposed to be in your Bible because it is a pagan festival marked here, not the word Passover. So the New Age Bibles, again, I'll make this mention for those of you that don't know. Most of the Bible correctors go off of two versions, the Sinaiticus, the Vaticanus, and both of them are perverted Catholic Bibles that are when the church began 300 AD. So they say they're older than what we have in the TR or the Textus Receptus. And many of the Textus Receptus scrolls and papers, the 5,000 different manuscripts that make it up, the difference between the two is over the 5,000 manuscripts we have in the TR that went into the translation of the King James Bible, they agree with each other almost 99% of the time. The two Bibles of 50 that were done for the Catholic Church, for Constantine by Jerome in the early days, only two of them survived. All right, we have historical writings about some of the other ones and how none of them were really thought to be the Bible, because Jerome took liberties in every one of the copies that he made. And the Vaticanus and the Sinaiticus, which were copies of the supposed copies of the scripture that are supposed to be better than the Textus Receptus, they don't even agree with each other 90% of the time. But they correct our Bible that was translated out of the TR that again, agrees with each other 99% of the time. And most of the problems that we have are pieces that are missing with the TR. You realize the Textus Receptus, 5,000 scraps of manuscripts that were people just like you and me that copied the Bible from someone who had the Bible, and that's what's gathered together, and it's God's people copying the Bible out and keeping it alive, where you had a church-run state. And so a lot of what we have is perversions out there. Go back to one of these two, and just let me remind you where they found them. The Vaticanus was found in deep in the basement under the Vatican. Nobody ever used it. It's in pristine condition because nobody there thought it was the Bible. The Sinaiticus is not complete because it was found in a trash can at a monastery on Mount Sinai. And they were tearing pages out of it to light the fire at the monastery. So even the monks didn't think it was the Bible. They were using it for kindling. Yes, sir. Yes, and both of them are false Bibles. Again, as he said there, when we're marking them, those are impure stream Bibles. They're not what we follow. It's what the liberals follow. And that's why from those two is why they want to change Passover. Right, not because they think they got it wrong, but they always tout the most ancient manuscripts. Older doesn't always mean better. The older I've gotten, I have not gotten better at running. Okay? Amen? I did get smarter. I don't run as often. Amen? So I don't run unless something's chasing me, right? Or unless there's fried chicken. Verse 5, as Peter was kept in prison, prayer was made without ceasing by the church unto God. So Peter's kept in prison. They have a prayer meeting. They're praying that God will get him out of prison. Verse 6, the same night that Herod would have called for Peter, an angel appears. All right. You see the picture in the Bible. Peter is chained between two guards. Angel shows up. The angel of the Lord shines light into the prison. He has to hit Peter. Peter's really worried about what's going to happen to him. He's asleep. I can see the angel walk in. He's chained between two guards. The angel kicks him. Get up, man. We got to get out of here. So he hits him on the side and says, wake up. Now, Peter is a lot like many people that's in this room. I don't know about you. When I wake up, I'm awake. All right, I'm fighting awake when I go to camp. You know, most of my teenagers always knew if you were going to wake Brother Parsons up, you better wake him up and jump back. Okay, because I'm coming out of the bed. I'm not laying there and then going, what's going on, you know? And especially with my teenagers, I mean, Josh will tell you, the one that would dare wake me up, you know, he needed killing all the time. Amen? He needed it, all right? And so I tried. Anyway, so verse 7, the angel then picks him up, all right? So kind of helps him arise. He says, he then tells Peter, arise up quickly, and his chains fall off his hands. So as he kind of helps him up, Peter's kind of still half asleep and thinking, man, what's going on? Now, don't forget, just a couple chapters ago here, Peter had gotten hungry and fell into a trance and saw all kinds of stuff, like wild beasts and everything. And God told him, kill and eat. And he's trying to rebuke God, you know. And he's going, hello, I'm God. I'm telling, don't, and so don't tell me no, you know. And Peter's like, oh, I forgot. I didn't realize what was going on, you know. So here, Peter, he's that same guy. He tells Peter, arise up quickly, and his chains fall off his hands. Verse 8, the angel then tells him to get dressed and follow me. So I don't think he was undressed necessarily, but he probably were thinking, you know, that he's, you know, most of these guys have a coat and a cloak. So they've got an outer coat and a cloak, and so he's going to get whatever clothing that he typically would wear out. He probably is not wearing that while he's sleeping in the jail. So he puts all those things on, and Peter doesn't know if this is a dream. Verse 9, actually in the scripture, will give us this terminology. I want to read it to you. He just kind of says this. It says, and he went out following him and wist not that it was true, which was done by the angel, but thought he was it. Saw a vision. So he's like, he thinks he's dreaming that all of the chains are falling off and he's walking out of the jail. He's still so sleepy. He does not realize that this is actually happening. Now, the two pass through the first and second watch. I'm assuming this is layers of the prison. All right. So anytime, we don't know how many gates there are. We just know that first and second watch. So it could have been just rows of soldiers that are walking through, or there could have been actually phases of the prison and gates at each phase. But the Bible doesn't give us, it does say when it gets to the street, there's a big iron gate before they can get out on the main street, and it opens on its own accord. All right, the Bible uses this terminology. It says, and when they were past the first and second watch, they came unto the iron gate that leadeth into the city, which opened to them of its own accord. So the angel doesn't command it. Peter doesn't. Again, you can understand why Peter thinks he's dreaming. They just walk up, and again, like our, you know, like when you hit your button going into the village, the gate just opens magically, you know, and you don't have to, you know you hit the button and it sent a signal, but in his day, you know, I don't even, you know, at least you feel like you ought to, like a clap light like it used to be or something, you know. So, but the gate just opens and the angel doesn't command. So they pass through into the street. Shortly after this, the angel departs from him. Verse 11, Peter wakes up and praises God for deliverance from Herod and from death. I think Peter was not really scared. He kind of has already gotten his marching orders from the Lord Jesus Christ. He's a much different man at this point. He's seen things that he never thought he would see. He goes and watches God save a pack of Gentiles and that they receive the Holy Ghost just like he did. He's seen all kinds of things happen and how God can do miracle working things. And God told him that when he was old. Now, Peter probably at this point did not feel like, he probably felt bulletproof because God had revealed to him when he was older, somebody was going to gird him and then take him and he was going to die. So he probably felt like at this age, God's not done with me yet. And so I don't know how God's going to deliver me, but he's going to because he's not done with me yet. And I do feel like when God has given you some vision and things of that nature, I do realize there are tons of missionaries who have gone to the mission field and they have felt like they had a vision and God took them home. And they pursued their goal like they were bulletproof. And because of that, when God did call them home, it was a witness to other folks. And by instead of that one person serving there, God used their testimony to call hundreds more missionaries to the field. And so we just have to remember, and again, I'll even be speaking on it tonight in Romans chapter 6, but we need to be dead in Christ. And however God chooses to get glory out of this life for us, whether he calls us home and he calls more men and women to his service or to his, you know, to be saved. However God gets glory out of our life, we ought to be all right with that. We ought to come to grips with my life. My purpose is to be dead to self and live to Christ. Because to die, Paul says, is gain. And we have to get, if we could live that way, if every one of us could live this life as dead men, dead women, boy, what a Christian life people would see. How many, again, that the church at Antioch are called Christians. You know why? Because they were living like dead people. They were living dead to themselves and to the lust and to the sins of this world and living unto Christ. And when you live that way, people call you Christians because you show the Christian life. So here, Herod wanted to take him and wanted to put him to death, but he is disappointed. Verse 12, Peter then goes to the house of Mary, the mother of John Mark. So we see John Mark enter into the equation, or at least into the book of Acts, and we're going to see him again later on in the book, but not at least in this section of our Bible Institute, not much more. The house was used for this cottage prayer meeting. Verse 13, Peter knocks the gate of the house. Rhoda comes out of the gate. She is a damsel, a young girl. Verse 14, when she hears Peter's voice, she gets so excited, she doesn't even let him in. She runs back in to tell everybody their prayers are answered. Peter's still out on the street. And then everybody tells him, no, you didn't hear him. Now, I don't know why they felt like this, but they said that she had seen Peter's angel. Now, I know my grandmother really believed and told me that each one of us have a guardian angel. All right. Now, I didn't know that God made guardian angels. Maybe, because again, she hears Peter. She doesn't necessarily see him. And the lady says, you just heard his guardian angel. So evidently, all guardian angels are stunt doubles. All right. So guardian angels must be stunt doubles that sound and look like us. And then when we're in a pickle, they take our place, right? I don't know about that. But at least here, they thought it sounded like Peter. They thought it was the guardian angel was going to sound like him. It would be hard, though, because most angels look like men. And so that's going to be a tough one for you ladies to have stunt doubles. Maybe the guys just put on wigs. Anyway, I'm not going to go there. So anyway, so verse 15, the young girl tries to convince them Peter is at the gate. They don't believe what she's saying. They say it's an angel. Verse 16, Peter keeps knocking, and when they finally opened the gate, they were astonished. Isn't it something when God answers our prayer and we get astonished at him? We asked him for it, he does it, and then we go, oh, he did it. It's so crazy how much, and again, I think sometimes we're just taken back that God, I know we ask, and again, we ask God for things that oftentimes we know God can do, but we just don't know whether it's his will or not. And sometimes we're astonished when we pray in God's will when we weren't sure. You know, I mean, sometimes with health, sometimes with folks, sometimes it's just, I mean, for me, you know, even as I've been pastor, some of the things that have been the biggest encouragement to me as the pastor is some of the things that I was not either familiar with. I mean, I've done a lot in our ministry before I became pastor, but there were some things that I really had not had the reins of before I became pastor, and I wanted God to show himself mighty in those areas in my life. And I prayed and asked for things that I've not told a whole lot of people that I asked God for. And within a couple months of me becoming pastor, through different means that were right in-house that I had no idea were coming, God did those things for me. And again, those were big asks for me. I mean, it was like asking for the moon to me. And God did that. And I just thought I was astonished. Even though I'd asked God to do it, I knew it was his will to take care of us as a ministry and a church, but God did it. Amen. And so verse 17, Peter quiets them with hand gestures. I want to read it to you. Verse 17, he says here, but he beckoning unto them with his hands to hold their peace. You know, I love it when the Bible is descriptive and lets us get a picture of what it looks like when people come in. And I can imagine how the turmoil and everybody's talking We asked about this. Everybody's having their private conversations about how God had answered their prayers. But Peter wants to speak. And so he, you know how it is? Sometimes in the pulpit, the preacher will clap to get your attention, or he'll wave his hands just out of the normal. And I can see, you know, Peter's beckoning with his hands to get everybody's attention, because they're all having private conversations. Then he sends word to James. And again, this is not James. James has passed away, that the son of Zebedee. But this, I believe, is the other disciple, James, who is the son of Alphaeus, the brother to Matthew, both disciples of Christ. And so sometimes we miss this, because James is oftentimes called James the Lesser. I don't like to use that terminology. I prefer to use the Bible terminology, the son of Alphaeus. Okay, it doesn't. The Bible never really uses that terminology for James, but it is understood. Again, the difference would be one of them was in the inner circle, the three disciples that saw Jesus transfigure. Verse 18, now when morning comes, they realize Peter's gone. There's no small stir, according to the Bible, among the soldiers. So that's the actual terminology the Bible uses. There's no small stir. So I can imagine they hunted him up all through the jail, through the streets. They hunted him in every place that they thought they could find him, before they ever went back and told him that they didn't have him. Because, again, the Bible is very detailed in telling us not that they just put him in prison, but they put those quatorians on him. And not just four, but they put four sections of quatorians, trying to give us 16 men that are guarding him. So they were trying to make him sure. Now, one man is delivered from prison this night by an angel, but 16 men die because they lost him. Now, and they're not only going to look for him. Herod seeks for Peter and doesn't find him, then examines the keepers. What that means, he questions all of them. He's wanting to know whether they're paid off. He wants to know, you know, because again, Herod is not believing in supernatural gate openings, chains falling off, and an angel walking in and just kind of whisking him out of there. He wants to know what kind of corruption got him out of jail. How did he break out? Did he pick the locks? And how did he get through that? I thought we paid all that big money for that iron gate, and it just opened of its own accord. And so I see how he can be, he's asking everybody, wanting to know, because he thought this was going to be a big victory for him with the Jews. Remember, Herod is a puppet king under a Roman regime, and his whole cornerstone of being a leader is being able to keep the Jews under control under the Roman Empire. And when they cause a stir and he can't hold his power, he looks bad. When somebody gets away when he intends to kill them, he looks bad. And so we got to remember all that. So then he travels to Judea and Caesarea. All right, you pick up your pencil pace, and I'm going to pick up my speaking pace. So if you don't hear everything, go back and get it on video and slow me down half speed. Verse 20, Herod goes to Caesarea and meets with the leaders from Tyre and Sidon. Herod is described as highly displeased with them. These cities were known for rebellious actions. These leaders came with one accord to Herod. They came because they had made a friend of Blastus, the King Herod's chamberlain. So they're highly displeased. You got to understand, Tyre and Sidon are these individual city groups. Not necessarily, they're in under Roman power, but they have like not only coastal cities, but one of them has a island city. And so they've been able to withstand attack. If you really want to study, and I'm not going to take a whole lot of time, but if you want to study Alexander the Great and his siege of this, he killed a lot of people there because they made him mad. Alexander the Great was known for being able to conquer a city before he arrived. Walking in, they throw a wreath on his head. He just says, okay, I'm going to let you go because you surrendered to me, and just walking on to the next place. He was not only a great person to battle when it was a fight, but Alexander the Great actually makes a land bridge. He doesn't have an armada to attack the city of Tyre. So he actually has his soldiers carry rocks, debris, buildings, trees, anything, and they throw them into the ocean until he makes a land bridge wide enough to put battering rams and catapults on this highway that they threw into the ocean to get out to the city. And then when they get close, it's too deep to get there. So they actually, then they barrage it and finally ended up one of the conquering cities that he took over. I told you I wasn't going to tell you this. But anyway, so then a whole armada of ships show up that are under his command and they get on and they take the city. But he wasn't happy with them when he got there. So again, Tyre and Sidon, you see them on the red dots here on the screen. That should be in your notes. I won't take a whole lot of time for it. This is the island city, and Alexander builds what they call a dam here, but it's actually a causeway from land to the island, and they made him angry. The people gave a shout saying, oh, I skipped two. All right. The leaders desired peace with King Herod. So these people have been known for their rebellious actions, and they obviously were not doing some things that made Herod happy. His area, Judea and all that, was a great trading area, and he was making them mad. Verse 21, during the time they were visiting, Herod dressed up, set up, and spoke up. So he is going to be on his throne. He's dressed up according to the scripture, and he speaks up, and he has a great oration. All right? He's an orator. He gets up and makes everybody happy with what he says. He says, no new taxes. Yeah. Right? Verse 22, the people gave a shout, saying, it is the voice of a God and not a man. Verse 23 says, and again, he accepts this. He knows enough. King Herod knows enough that he should not have taken the glory for that. But instead of putting it off, he gets prideful. Verse 23, and immediately the angel of the Lord smote Herod. Now, we don't know exactly, I mean, from my recollection, from the scripture, just trying to tell you how, you know, he, according to Josephus, it takes him several days to die of these worms. But the picture the Bible gives us is he did not have these worms prior to this event. And the angel of the Lord comes down right after these people say this and smite him. And he falls down under the overwhelming whatever has happened that the angel of the Lord gives him with these worms. Now, it takes him, I think it was a long agonizing death over 13 days. But the Bible describes it again. I personally don't think it happened that way. That's Josephus. He's a historian. He was not there, by the way. So I'll just tell you that. He just writes history. But the Bible says that he was eaten of worms and gave up the ghost. Now, the Bible doesn't give us a timeline. Josephus does. But according to the Bible, it's immediate. The angel smote him. He's eaten of worms and dies. Now, again, he could have been a dead man walking. The Bible already knew he was dead and given up the ghost and just calls it for us right here. But either way, I just want to make sure you understand, I'm always going to side with the Bible over Josephus. All right. The word of God grew and multiplied. Amen. So as soon as somebody that's a persecutor of God's people, he dies, guess what happens? The word of God launches forth again. Everything takes off. Verse 25, Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem after fulfilling their ministry and took with them John Mark. All right, so they pick up the guy whose mom was holding a prayers meeting. Everybody got it? All right, Christianity to the uttermost part of the world. Chapter 13 through 28, 31. So if we were to go, I can go back in just a second. Yes, sir. All right. Chapter 13, 1 through chapter 28, 31. Paul's first missionary journey, chapter 13. So again, if we end up teaching another at some future time, I'll teach the half of the book. We call it Acts 2 at the college, and it's focused on missions. Up until this point, we had that, I would say, somewhere between chapter 9 and chapter 12 deals with missions because it goes over into the Gentiles. But really, this is where we really see a launch forth from what people call the known world out into other areas, and Paul begins to plant churches. Thank you for being in the class. I'll go back. Yes. I'm going to go. This one? Okay. And so I thank you. Again, take the test. If you didn't pick the test up, if you came in late, come and get a test. If you need any of the sections of notes from the past, all of these classes are on the internet. So if you got missing blanks, you can go to the internet and pull the class up. You just, it'll say the study of Romans, and you can click through, I'm sorry, the study of Acts, and you can go through the classes, Bible Institute. But if you need any of those copies, they're here for you. But we are going to get ready for church. If you need a test, raise your hand.